Adjust this thing here a little bit. Well, good to see you all again tonight. Thank you for coming. Thank you, folks, for coming again. What a blessing. And I suppose your son decided to skedaddle. Yeah, so we were hoping he'd come back tonight. Rich was here this morning. It's a great blessing to have him with us and Beth. And but we're glad that you're all here tonight. I have an interesting message for you from the Word of God. We've been looking in the book of Ruth on Wednesday, and I want to not carry on exactly with that, but we need to treat some background information that will help us as we try to understand some of the things that are found there. And so you'll get a little insight into my thinking here as I go from Ruth to historical information about Ruth to some principles from the Old Testament that are found in Ruth that are applicable to us today. And I hope you can follow the train of thought. But I just want us to think about today the application of some of the principles of the Mosaic Law to us today. I'll explain that in just a moment. But first, let us have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for allowing us to join together next to each other, shoulder to shoulder, heart to heart, to sing these praises, to listen to this wonderful music sung by our young sister in the Lord. And we pray that you will just bless all of these things that have come so far. Help us now as we search the Scriptures to see what we may learn from them this evening. Thank you for all the benefits that you have given to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. We would be remiss if we did not recognize Him as our Lord and Savior, as our God, as the one who has purchased us from iniquity, who has redeemed us from all sin, to bring unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, and cleansed from all iniquity. Oh God, we pray, we thank you for that. And we just are in a wonder and amazement unceasingly that you would stoop to such a low state as we are. What is man, O God, that thou art mindful of him? And we thank you for doing that tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned on a number of occasions the role of the Mosaic Law in the Christian's life. And I've said before that we are not under the law. The Bible is very clear about that. The law, the Old Testament Mosaic Law. Now, with that stated, let us make very clear that that doesn't mean there are no principles. There are no, there is no law, as it were, for the Christian. There are grace commands. There is the rule of grace. You could call it the law of grace that reigns in the life of the believer. And this includes many imperatives in the New Testament. So when I say that we are not under the law, that doesn't mean that we are not under any kind of law or any system of thought or rules, if you will. You know, we shy away from those sometimes as people who understand the role of the Spirit of God and aiding us in walking by the Spirit. But nonetheless, it is the case that it is valid to talk about, say, a law of liberty or a law of Christ or something along that line that gives us some notion that liberty is not, or grace is not, license. Liberty is not license. But in any case, you understand what I mean when I say that we are not under the law of Moses. However, now that I said that and made the one caveat, let me go back and make another one. And that is to say that even though we are not under the law of Moses per se, that law is chock full of principles that we can use profitably for ourselves. And I want to talk about some of those tonight as I run us up to one principle about the treatment of the poor that is given in the law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, which is integral to our understanding of the book of Ruth, because we see there a couple of things about the kinsman redeemer and about those who are able to glean in the fields, the corners of the fields and the extra gleanings that are left behind as a benefit that the law gave for the poor. So as we go up to that, I'd just like to think now about Old Testament principles. We do believe here that all of the scriptures are given by inspiration of God. That is, they are God-breathed, all of them. That doesn't mean that the New Testament ones are especially given by inspiration of God and the rest are sort of secondary, or they play second fiddle to the New Testament. It is the case that we teach from the New Testament epistles because they give us the rules, the law of Christ, if you will, the way that we are to understand doctrine and behavior for the church. But that doesn't mean there's nothing in the Old Testament of value for us. Now, if you think then with me, given that thought, how much is in the Old Testament law? If you were to sit down and read Genesis, especially Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there are so many laws there that if you stop and think about it, it begins to make your head spin. How do all of these things apply? There are so many good things there, so many good principles of separation and some things that we'll look at that you begin to wonder. This was brought to my attention as I was studying at the school a number of years ago. How long would it take for you to do a study of the Old Testament law properly understood in its dispensational context, yet understanding that we can glean principles from it and helpful principles? Wow, it'd take a long time. And so what we'll do tonight is just a little getting our feet wet in this topic. We call these principles or these things that are applicable from back then till now, we could call these continuing principles. That's the name I give to them when I'm talking, about dispensations, that there are things in previous dispensations that continue either unmodified or modified for us today. The first example that I will give is in Romans 2, verse 15, if you'd like to turn there. This is at least one of them. So the question then is, how do we determine what these continuing principles are? There's actually two related questions. How can we discern them appropriately? And how can we, in a sense, maybe you could say derive them or understand them? In other words, the New Testament does not elucidate perhaps the explanation or principles that we could glean from every possible Old Testament command, though... With that said, that doesn't mean that there are not applications from it. So the principle is a continuing principle, first of all, if it's clearly stated or restated in the New Testament. So right here where we are in Romans 2:15, you see verse 15, it says, "Who show the work of the laws," speaking of the Gentiles here, "written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." So we have from the dispensation of conscience, God's operation in the human conscience, carrying forward from that point all the way forward. It's still operative today. We have another example in the Ten Commandments. 9 of those Ten Commandments are restated explicitly in the New Testament. So we understand that they are directly applicable to us. You know the one that's not. The Sabbath. The Sabbath one is not. It's in fact, in Colossians 2, it says, "Don't let any man judge you in regard to a Sabbath day." So 9 out of those 10 are explicitly restated. And so we can be sure on firm footing that if God restates them in this dispensation, they are the what we would call these continuing principles. That's why we don't say that we're under the Mosaic law, even though these principles apply. Some folks like to say, covenant theologians or types that aren't dispensational say, well, we're under the ceremonial, or I mean the moral part of that law, but not the ceremonial or civil part of that law. The difficulty with that is the law is a unit. The law has been set aside. But the reason they can be confused and say that is because a lot of the moral implications that are given in the law are directly given again in the New Testament. It's wrong to murder. It's always been wrong to murder. The Ten Commandments didn't make it wrong to murder. They just listed out that it was. It was always that way from the beginning. Secondly, so we have if it's restated, a continuing principle. Secondly, if it's based on the nature of God, turn back to Genesis 9:6. The nature of God and His creation. Genesis 9:6. Here, because we know the nature of God does not change from age to age, when He says that whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made He man. That's pretty obvious. Now, of course, in our society, we've largely abandoned this because we think we can reform them, the criminals and so on, but it's just not true. It ought to be the case that this is carried out still today. There's another one. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the theological principle that that God is the head of Christ and Christ is the head of man and man is the head of the woman. And so grounded in the Trinity itself, in God, the Godhead itself, is this idea of functional, we call, subordination, not ontological subordination. Don't confuse those two. But that is a basis on which then the headship is given to the man in the home, for example. So it's based on the nature of God. So first of all, if it's restated explicitly. Second of all, if it's based on the nature of God. Thirdly, if it's based on the created order. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This one a lot of people don't like. But to each his own, I suppose. 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed and then Eve. The natural created order is the basis. He doesn't go back to some cultural statement, as some would say, but right back to the beginning. It says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So here we have a very clear statement that the woman is not to usurp authority over the man because of what happened in the beginning. Now that didn't change. The last time I looked, it's still the same in Genesis 1 through 3 as it always was. And so because it is given based on the natural created order then, we can see that that principle does continue. Fourthly, so remember, a continuing principle, if it's restated, if it's based on the nature of God, or if it's based on the created order, how God made things. And fourthly, this is a little bit of a negative view, if it's not explicitly abrogated in the New Testament, then we may have warrant to understand it as a continuing principle. For example, one of the examples I mentioned about this is Deuteronomy 22. Please turn there. And we'll be here for a couple of these statements, so you can stay in Deuteronomy 22 for 1 second here. A continuing principle, I said, is one that does not cause a conflict with something clearly revealed in a later dispensation. 22 of Deuteronomy, verse 18. I'm sorry, that's not correct. Verse 8 is the one I want. 8. It says, when you build a new house, Then you shall make a battlement for your roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. So if you've got a house, you've got a flat roof in that time, you build a fence around it, a railing, so that somebody, when they go up there to do whatever they do up there on the roof, they don't fall over the edge, break their neck. So in the Mosaic Law, then, we see this code, building code, an interesting thing, isn't it? There's nothing that I know of in the New Testament that would abrogate the principle that care is to be given for potentially dangerous situations in which somebody could hurt themselves. We have this today. We have electrical codes. We have, circuit breakers in the box so that if you stick your finger in there, after a couple of milliseconds, it will snap off. And then we have GCFI outlets, which are even quicker. So you put them in your bathroom and your kitchen. So if you drop the hairdryer in the water, then it'll shut off even faster. There's some new thing now, but I'm not in the electrical code business, so I can't tell you about that. But safety requirements. I would agree with you. Some of them seem a little bit out of hand, maybe, or ridiculous, but we can submit to that and understand that God has given us the ordinances of man to follow. Test to see if we're humble, to test and see if we are willing to do that. I had an occasion to run into one of these just recently about the battlement, the parapet, the fence, or the railing. We've been looking at various possibilities for getting air conditioning in this room. You're all glad to hear that, I'm sure. But one suggestion was to put a unit out back here. Well, because of the size of the unit, the different kinds, if it falls within 10 feet of the edge of the roof, the law requires that you build a fence. So that if a man servicing that unit is up there, and he's working on the unit and he steps back, he won't, go right off the edge. So, that exact principle there we find in modern law. Railings are on, for the stairs, very helpful. Railings around your deck, helpful things. But that principle of, if you can extract that principle, care for somebody, preventing a possible dangerous situation from happening is a good principle, not contradicted by anything in the New Testament. To bring that up to date, we could say about these railings on the stairs, or we could talk about safety laws with regard to food preparation or something like that. If you're in the restaurant business, you have to have certain things in order, the law says, so that you don't cause somebody to get sick by food poisoning. So that, I would say, is a valid principle. Earlier on in Deuteronomy 22, now, I've given you the kind of metrics or rubrics. If it's restated in the New Testament, if it's based on God's nature, if it's based on a created order, and it's not contradicted or in conflict with something in the New Testament. Let's look at another example of this, 22 in Deuteronomy, verse number 5. This one is very relevant today, but let me just read it. The woman shall not wear that which pertains unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination to the Lord thy God. What this is talking about is transvestism. And that's a very big problem today, isn't it? You see, well, maybe you don't. Don't go to downtown Ann Arbor. You don't need to go there. Okay? Or these other places. Or on television, I'm sure. They make light of this thing. Men dressing as women and women dressing as men. God says it's an abomination to him. It's awful. It's terrible. Don't laugh at that stuff. It's wicked. And that's what this verse is talking about. I don't see any way that you can get around the fact that this applies today. Do you? If you go through those four rubrics that I just mentioned, you're not going to find anything that's a problem there. I say here in my notes, which I neglected to copy for you, I want to look over them one more time before I duplicate them. But I say here, you'd have to be pretty thick to misunderstand that this applies, that this doesn't apply to today. You'd be really missing the boat. any kind of this strange dressing activity, cross gender changes type things and all these weird things are clearly, obviously forbidden in the Old Testament and in the New. God's nature does not allow those things to be seen as okay. There was an instance of this, just by way of illustration, somebody that actually had these surgeries to do this to themselves, and they tried to kind of muscle in on the communion service at one of the churches that I know of, and they had to be refused because of their... It was just ridiculous. So, wickedness. So you have this problem of 22.5. You've got the principle in 22.8 of railings around the rooftop. Deuteronomy 25.4, just a couple verses forward here. It says that you shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. Now, is that pretty obvious what that means? In the New Testament, Paul uses that verse in 1 Corinthians 9 in a principial form to say that the man who preaches the gospel ought to live from the gospel. So, you know, provide proper support to the minister, for example. That's what he's saying. But a lot of people get kind of twisted around in this. And what seems obvious, perhaps, to us as we think about what Paul is saying, becomes not so obvious to them. They'll say, instead of just looking at what Paul says there and taking it at face value, they'll say, now how did he arrive at that principle? He must have allegorized the text. It must mean something different than what it says. Some would say, you know, to properly understand this, you've got to see that Paul was appealing to rabbinic tradition about how this was interpreted. You know, over hundreds of years, certain interpretations accrued or crufted onto this verse, and he is understanding it that way. No, you can understand it right from what the text says directly, immediately. Some really say this, that he allegorized the text, he found a second meaning there that's not in the original, and he added it to it. Dangerous. You don't want to get into that. Some would even say that when it says, you shall not muzzle the ox, it's not really talking about an ox. It's talking about a servant. He's using an ox as a figure for a servant or a slave. I don't think so either. good try, but not good enough. You shall not muzzle out the ox, the beast of burden, when he is treading out the corn at the threshing floor. The principle is you have care for your animals that are doing labor for you. Now, if that principle is true, then is it not valid for Paul to say, if you have to have care for the animals that are working for you, then you better have care for the people that are working for you. They've given to you of spiritual things. Is it, as he says, a big thing to give of your material things to that person? Not at all. Obviously, the argument from lesser to greater, as it were, with a principle that care is given to those, even animals that labor, then obviously care must be given to those people that do the same. So this would kind of fall under the idea of a restatement of a principle. You've got a principle. He restates it in 1 Corinthians, also in 1 Timothy, it's given 5, verse 18, and Luke 10, 7. And so it's very plain and very clear that this principle is applicable for today. Now, finally, I want to talk about the Old Testament law and its provisions for the poor people. And we need to turn back to Leviticus for this. As you know, in a lot of places, the law is a collection of commands, injunctions, and to find what it says and kind of systematize it, you need to visit several passages in order to do that. We've been doing that as we've gone this evening, but I want to just draw a few to your attention. I've listed eight here, but I probably won't take you through all eight of them. But the ones that specifically bear upon Ruth, which is how I started on this, so you're now seeing my train of thought. I've backed us into what I want to get to about these Old Testament principles. Leviticus 19, verse 9. Leviticus 19 and verse number 9 says, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God." And so clearly here, that also happens, by the way, in Leviticus 23, that same notion. So don't reap the corners. Don't pick up every last little sheaf of grain. Don't take all of the grapes. Leave some of them so that the poor can come along and pick them up and use them for their own sustenance. So this is biblical, as I mentioned last time, biblical welfare. It's the, it's the back to work program of Bible times that, you know, they didn't just hand out. People actually had to work for this. So they didn't just sit in their chair, but they actually did something. Corresponding to the principle, by the way, in the New Testament, that if a man does not work, neither shall he eat. Very simple to understand, but yet, I think, often lost. Perhaps our view of compassion is, well, not perhaps, it is somewhat skewed. To think that it's compassionate to give something to somebody, it's actually the reverse of that. Maybe I could give an illustration without offending anybody, please. And maybe this is a little politically charged, but you'll understand where I'm coming from. We have Indian reservations. And the unfortunate thing about Indian reservations, some, you know, your son and daughter have ministered there, brother, is that these people get trapped in a lifestyle of, say, alcohol and drugs. They've been given handout after handout after handout. And actually what happens, the result of that, is they're kept down in that terrible position. They're not helped out of it. The best thing to do would be cut off the handouts, integrate them so they get, you know, regular kinds of jobs, and then their life standard of living would actually increase. But compassion today says, oh, you've got to help these people. They need. But see, the best help is not always to just give. Sometimes the best help is to encourage and push somebody so that they actually work and become productive. And then they will have a much better, life in the end. So, yeah, there's some short-term pain to that, but that's okay. The outcome is well worthwhile. But this is biblical welfare. Be kind to the poor. And by the way, if you're harvesting all these grapes, it would probably anyway get to be quite a drag if your boss said you have to get every last grape. No, what you want is to get the majority and get the good clusters and move on. You don't want to waste time picking every last little one. But the poor person has more time, so they can do that and bring sustenance for themselves. So that's one principle that we see from Leviticus, which is also relevant in our study in the book of Ruth. Leviticus 25, if you turn forward to that. Here's the second one that I mentioned last Wednesday regarding the book of Ruth. Leviticus 25 and verse 25. Again, about the poor. It says, "If your brother be waxen poor and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold." That sounds familiar, doesn't it, in the book of Ruth? We have this redemption of property and the marriage of Ruth to Boaz. "And if the man," at verse 26 it says, "have none to redeem it and himself be able to redeem it," in other words, he comes into money somehow and he can buy it back, Then let him count the years of the sale thereof and restore the overplus to the man whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. So because of the year of release, you've got this valuation that has to occur, and then he can pay off the so that he can buy back the property, the possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out and shall return unto his and he shall return unto his possession. And there's some more specific regulations here. If a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year he may redeem it. And if it be not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it throughout his generations. It shall not go out in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages which have no wall round about them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall go out in the Jubilee. And then, notwithstanding, the cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities of their possession, may the Levites redeem at any time. And so on. It goes on, talks about redeeming the poor and redeeming servants and so on. But, in fact, that's interesting. Somebody can not only sell their possessions, but they can sell themselves, their own person. And then, you know, try to buy back that, or somebody can buy them out if they find themselves too poor. So there's a kind of indentured servanthood law given here in the Old Testament and how to buy your way out of that. But here's the second one now, not just the law of gleanings, but this law of poor and the law of redemption, which comes in Ruth, of course, because Naomi and Ruth are selling this piece of property, and the Redeemer, the closer Redeemer, has the opportunity to buy it. But because it also entails the marriage of Ruth, he has to let it go and not take the property because he says it will mar my inheritance. So something in his financial situation, it didn't fit his portfolio to have to marry Ruth as well, because then part of the inheritance would actually go to the son that she bore. So then the second in line, Boaz, is able to buy the property and marry Ruth. So that's kind of what led me on this trail. There's a lot of other mentions of how to handle the poor in the law. For example, the Sabbath year, the seventh year, the land is to lie fallow, and whatever produce is there on whatever land is available for anyone to eat, the poor included. So it's sort of like the seventh year, the land sort of takes a respite from farming and doesn't really, sort of almost doesn't belong to anybody, it belongs to everybody. And they can eat of the fruit of that, whichever grows naturally. Another part of the Old Testament law states that you cannot extract usury from the poor person. This is in Exodus 22, by the way. Exodus 22 and 25. Usury today is, there are the same kind of laws today for us. Remember, you know, usury or usury, I don't know how you say it, but excessively high interest laws, put it that way, so that you can't, you know, well, I would think the credit cards, though, would be violating those laws, wouldn't you? but don't keep a balance on the credit card. It's the worst thing. But anyway, you know, 18-20%, whatever, very bad. But, you know, states have interest laws that are similar to this. So you see the Old Testament principle carried right forward. It's a principle of justice. People understand that if somebody's poor and you say, oh, you need $10. Okay, I'll give you $10. If tomorrow you give me $100, you know, you kind of got the guy down. You're kicking him while he's down, you know. That's not just taking advantage of his situation. So totally disallowed in the law, and we have similar things today. Leviticus 25 also tells us that the poor are to be helped, not hurt. Also, the poor is not to be given favor in judgment, nor is he to be given disfavor in judgment, as if, you know, you give the poor favor just because he's poor, or you give the rich a judgment over a poor person just because the poor can't, say, slip you a little under the table, you know, the whole bribe situation. That's not to happen either, because it perverts justice. And finally, well, two more things. There are certain offerings in the Old Testament that were specified, the sin offering. But sometimes, if a person was poor, they could offer some substitute, some less expensive substitute. You have Joseph and Mary doing this, you know, two pigeons or two turtle doves or something, instead of the normal, what would be considered the normal sin offering. So you've got that as well. Finally, I've listed here, the poor man is not to be oppressed. So you take his coat as a, or, well, no, let's say you give him a promise of wages at the end of the day, and he needs that money to buy food. You don't withhold that overnight. You give that to him. You promise somebody a wage, you better pay it. Or the voice of the poor will cry out to God, it says in the Old Testament, and he will deal with the case. Sheer wickedness again to say that you're going to do something for someone and then not do it in that way. So I hope that's helpful to you to think now. I'll leave it for you to think about this evening, this week perhaps. All these laws about the poor that have touched on the book of Ruth, how do we, what principles are there other than the ones I've mentioned that are applicable today in our social sort of welfare system? You know, what principles can you take from this which has been given here and apply to your treatment of poor people today? And in general, not just poor, but this whole field is rich for you to study the Old Testament law and see what is there for you as far as principles, understanding them properly in their dispensational context. It's loaded. And it's sort of interesting and exciting study to undertake. If you would like to do that, I'd be glad to see any results of your work as you endeavor to study that out and see what is there for you. But remember those principles of understanding how do we discern continuing principles from the Old Testament law. And I hope that will help you. Think clearly about the law and how we relate to it. And then about some of these specific cases about the code and the wickedness and behavior and stuff that people are trying to excuse these days as cultural or bigoted or something like that, and the treatment of the poor people and the support of gospel ministers that we mentioned as well. So hang on to those thoughts, and let's have a word of prayer to close. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for allowing us to be able to study some passages from the Word. Thank you for the text this morning in 2 Corinthians 1:8-11 that we looked at that taught us about the purpose, another purpose, and divinely bestowed trials, that we would be able to abandon the trust in ourselves and fully trust in the Lord our God. We pray that you will help us with these two concepts today, the morning and the evening service, that these services have covered in the Scriptures, and draw us, as Pastor prayed, nigh to thyself in all of these areas. Help us not to turn away from that which is there in the Bible for us to follow. Now we ask, Lord, as we go over and enjoy a little bit of fellowship together, that you will just bless the time and help us to enjoy one another's company as we sit and talk of these things, of the things that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen. As I mentioned in my prayer, if you weren't here this morning, we had some leftovers from the picnic yesterday, and Bill and James and others thought it would be wise for us to use those since they were sitting outside and they're here. So come and participate with us next door. We'll set up some tables and have a good time of fellowship. I know it was quickly decided, but it's going to be a nice thing, I think. And just enjoy that. So, that's all I have to say. Okay? Enjoy yourselves. Enjoy the week. Remember the services on Wednesday and Saturday. And what else do we have going on this week? Some of us are going up to the wedding for Teresa Kim in Grand Rapids. Did you have something else? Oh, yes. Yes, right. For those of you that are involved in the Bible study, As far as I know, it's still on at Mark Mayer's apartment, and we'd like for you to come, all of you folks that I'm trying to pick you out here, but come along and study with us in the book of Ephesians. We have some great things there, and we hope to have some folks that, again, are new to us. Actually, it's amazing how contacts have multiplied. We've met seven people. They're attached to several others that give us a grand total of 22 people that we've been able to contact over the last 3 weeks. We're praying for those folks. We ask you to help us in that endeavor, to pray for them and to pray for the study, that we'd be able to draw some of them in. There's some Roman Catholics, some Lutherans, some non-associated. So we have great opportunities to spread the Word of God, and we ask your prayers to go up to the Lord for that. It's an exciting, exciting ministry. So, okay, any other announcements that I might have forgotten? No? Okay. I will be quiet. All right. And stay with us if you can tonight.
Yes. I'm sorry.